This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
In John chapter 7, the Jewish leaders are attempting to execute Jesus. They hate him, they hate Jesus, and they want him out of the picture, but they have a problem. And the problem is that Jesus is growing more and more popular. Jesus has spent a lot of time up in the north in Galilee doing ministry, and his popularity is growing up in the north in Galilee. And now he is in Jerusalem in the south doing ministry. And he is preaching in the temple during one of the most important holy days of the year for the nation of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles. So the city is flooded with people. Jesus is preaching in the temple, and his popularity is exploding. And the more popular he is, the more difficult he is to kill without creating a riot. On top of this, the Pharisees love their reputation. Jesus says that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they do everything to be seen and praised by other people. Their reputation was the greatest treasure of their lives. And do you know what will ruin your reputation as a man of God faster than anything else? Like, if you want to be considered a man of God, do you know what will ruin your reputation as a man of God faster than anything else? Public, cold-blooded murder. So if the Pharisees just walk up to Jesus and kill him, that will create a riot, and they will lose their reputation, so they can't do that. This means that the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees, they need to kill Jesus judiciously, by the book. They need to kill God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, in the most godly way possible. But the pressure is mounting. The longer they wait, the more popular Jesus becomes, and the harder he is to kill. So they create a plan, a very simple plan. Step one, arrest Jesus in Jerusalem. Step two, try him, put him through a trial. And then step three, execute Jesus legally, likely as a blasphemer. And in John chapter 7, verse 32, they initiate their plan. They activate their plan by sending the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And this is where we will pick up the story in verse 45. And as we work through the text, I want to draw out two themes. I want to draw your attention to two themes in the passage. The first is the innocence of Jesus. I hope you see, by the time we get done, I hope you see that Jesus is righteous. He's innocent. He's holy, that there's really no one like him. And the testimony of the innocence of Jesus is not going to come from his disciples. It's going to come from the temple guards. And then the second theme is the hostility of the religious elite. We're going to see the hostility of the religious elite towards Jesus. That the religious elite, they are supposed to be the leaders, the teachers of the nation of Israel. They're supposed to point people to the right worship of God and the right understanding of the scriptures, but we will see that they hate Jesus the most. The most religious people in Israel hate Jesus the most. And so let's start with the innocence of Jesus. In verse 32, the temple guards, they were given a warrant for the arrest of Jesus. They were given legal authority to go and arrest Jesus. And on paper, this should have been a very simple arrest. Everyone knows that Jesus is in the temple teaching, and there were dozens of temple guards, and these temple guards, they were well-trained, and they were well-armed. But in verse 45, we see that the guards come back without Jesus. They don't arrest him, verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priest and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you bring him?" You know, the Pharisees say to the temple guards, "You had one job, guards, you had one job, arrest him. You didn't do it. You had overwhelming numbers, you had all the weapons that you need, but you didn't do it. Why didn't you bring him in?" Verse 46. The servants answered, "No man ever spoke like this." Very simple sentence. Very simple explanation. Please notice the guards do not say, "Pharisees, we tried to get him, but he slipped away." Or, "Pharisees, we tried to get him, but the crowds blocked us from getting him, prevented us from getting to him." That's not what they say. Their explanation is clear and it's simple. They said, "We went to arrest him, but then we heard him speak. And after we heard him speak, we couldn't arrest him. No man ever spoke like this." So why don't they arrest him? Well, it's because as Jesus spoke, they saw that Jesus, as one commentator put it, Jesus is self-evidently innocent. He's self-evidently innocent. That Jesus is obviously guilty of any crimes that they were accusing him of. And this is the testimony not of his followers, but of the temple guards. And there are times where someone in authority will ask you to do something that's just obviously wrong. And I'm sure that the temple guards had heard all this evil about Jesus, that he was a blasphemer, that he was a threat, that he was a criminal, that he needed to be dealt with. But when they got there and they saw him and they heard him, they said, this man, he is not a criminal. They saw that Jesus was self-evidently innocent. You know, imagine for a moment that you're a police officer and an alert goes out that there's a dangerous criminal on the streets, very dangerous, and this criminal must be stopped immediately. And the criminal's name is Jordan Smith. And so everyone says, go find Jordan Smith. We got to go find Jordan Smith. And you hear that Jordan Smith is in someone's backyard. And so you get to the house, you sneak around to the backyard, and you find Jordan Smith, this dangerous criminal. And this is Jordan Smith. Here's a picture of Jordan Smith right here. It's a 5-year-old little girl. And so you're observing, you're like, that's Jordan. Wait a second. That's Jordan Smith? And you realize she's actually at home with her parents and her siblings, just being a normal little girl. I could imagine in that situation that a police officer might say, I cannot arrest her and treat her like a criminal. Why? Because she's obviously innocent of whatever crime she's being accused of, unless that crime is being cute. Then she would be guilty. She would be guilty of being cute in that situation. But I think this is what happens to the temple guards. They had heard all the stuff about Jesus, blasphemer, threat, danger. They go and they see him and they hear him speak and they say, no one ever spoke like this. There's no one like him. He's not the problem. See, it's the word of Christ that stops these temple guards in their tracks. And I think we're supposed to say, along with the temple guards, no one ever spoke like this man. Which leads to theme number 2, the hostility of the religious elite. The hostility of the religious elite. It's fascinating to me that Jesus is not part of this conversation. He's the center of the conversation. They're talking about Jesus, but he's not actually physically there. And yet, the hostility that the Pharisees have for Jesus is beginning to bubble up and spill over on anyone who's sympathetic, even remotely sympathetic to Jesus. I mean, the temple guards are not followers of Jesus. And yet, they feel the anger and the wrath of the Pharisees towards them. The wrath and the anger, the frustration that the Pharisees have towards Jesus is spilling out onto them. And here is one observation in this story that we can't miss. It's all throughout the Gospel of John. It's clearly here in John 7, and we can't miss this observation. It's that the primary strategy of the Pharisees is to shame people out of faithfulness to Christ. This is what happens all throughout the Gospel of John, that the primary strategy of the Pharisees is to shame people out of faithfulness to Christ. The Pharisees, when a dispute comes up about who Jesus is, they don't say, hey, let's open up the scriptures and let's see if what Jesus is saying is true. And then when they reject Jesus, they don't say, we are rejecting you, Jesus, because you don't fit the description in the scriptures. That's not what happens at all. The Pharisees and the religious elite, they don't reason. They're not reasoning with people as to why they should reject Jesus. They shame them. And this is the same strategy today. This is the same strategy of the culture today. Our culture is not trying to reason you out of faithfulness to Christ. It's trying to shame you out of faithfulness to Christ. How could you believe that book? I mean, you are such a bigot. How could you hold on to, I mean, it's 2025. How can you hold on to these ethics, these sexual ethics? And I mean, don't you see how oppressive that is? How unjust your positions are? I can't believe you would hold on to a book like this. These are a bunch of man-made stories. I mean, why would you push your religion on other people? It just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And see, so much of the cost of following Jesus is being willing to lose your reputation. So much of it is being willing to lose your reputation. It's not the only cost that we have to pay as Christians, but part of that cost, at the very center of it, is losing the favor of the world, being willing to live out our faith in Christ and then speak up for Christ. It is learning to endure the scorn and the contempt of the culture, to have normal people, maybe family members or friends or neighbors or coworkers, look at you like you're crazy. To have people look at you like you've lost your mind. to have people say, you're a bigot, you're on the wrong side of history, you need to get with the program, knock that off, just be quiet, stop pushing your religion on me. Just this is the way the culture is operating, and it's the way the culture has operated for 2,000 years. The strategy is not to reason you out of faithfulness to Christ, it is to shame you out of faithfulness to Christ. I remember a few years ago, I was flying home from a conference, and we're on the plane, and the flight was a little bit delayed. I was in the middle seat, and I just said, I'm just going to read my Bible. So I opened up my Bible. I was reading my Bible on the plane. And after a few minutes, the woman sitting right next to me, she tapped me on the arm. No introduction. She doesn't introduce herself. She just says, you don't believe any of that, do you? I said, okay, here we go. Here we go. And so we talked the entire time. She was so eager to talk, and she told me basically her entire life story. She was probably 60 years old. She had a lot of hurt in her life. A lot of heartache in her life. She talked about how she grew up in a Christian church, but she left Christianity because Christians are terrible people, and she still believes in God, but she goes, not that God, not the God of the Bible. But she does like some Christians. She says, you know, I really like Lutherans, and I really like Methodists. And she says, do you know who I hate? Do you know who I hate more than anyone else? She goes, the Southern Baptists. I hate the Southern Baptists. They are the worst. They're so rigid with the Bible. And she went on and on and on and on. And after a few minutes, she goes, so what do you do for a living? And I paused. And I said, I sell insurance. You know, that's what I And I'm a Lutheran. I didn't say that. I said I'm a pastor at a Southern Baptist church. And she says, I was just starting to like you. And then we went on, and we talked the entire time. And I was so grateful for the opportunity to talk to her about the Lord. So grateful to talk about the problem of sin, to talk about the cross, to talk about what Jesus has done for us, that he loves us so much that he offered himself dying in our place for our sins, that he rose again from the dead. I was so happy to talk to her about the need for faith in Christ. And it was a wonderful opportunity to represent the Lord, but she unleashed every ounce of contempt that she had for Christ onto me, and I didn't like that. I don't like being insulted. I don't like people looking at me like I'm a weirdo, shaking their fingers at me. Now, certainly, just to be clear, the contempt that I felt on that plane ride is a tiny, 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 tiny fraction of the cost that millions of Christians have had to pay over the last 2,000 years. So I'm not trying to say, oh, woe is me, giving myself a pat on the back, it's going to be okay for all the suffering. You know, you went through a lot of suffering. That's not my point. My point is to remind us that the world that we live in does not love Christ. The world that we live in, the culture we live in, the water we swim in, does not exalt Jesus. And the primary weapon of the world is to shame you. Just be normal. Just go with the flow. Just say what everyone else is saying. It is to shame you out of faithfulness to Christ. You know, one pastor said this years ago, and it stuck with me. It's a little parenting tip, how to think about parenting. And I remember when my kids were little, I remember thinking, I want to teach them the Bible and help them understand all the apologetics so they can defend the faith, so they know why they believe what they believe, and they can answer people's objections. And that is really important. Don't get me wrong. That is really important. But I think there's something that might be even more important. And this pastor said this. He said, the world rarely wins your children with logic. Instead, it wears them down with shame. And as my kids are getting older, I have observed this to be true. The world is not making the case to your children about why they should give up faith in Christ. They just shame them. Shame them into silence. Don't say anything. Be quiet. You're backwards. You're weird. You're not normal. This is the strategy of the world. Not the only, but it is the strategy of the world. Now, where do we see this strategy used in the text? Well, there are four insults. The temple guards have to respond, or I'm sorry, the Pharisees have to respond to the temple guards. They can't just say, oh, you know what, temple guards, you thought Jesus was spectacular, and so you didn't arrest him. You're probably right. Jesus is awesome. Good job disobeying our orders. They can't say that. They can't say that. So they have to respond to him. And they're not going to respond with reason. They're going to respond with insults. So here are the four insults. Insult number one, verse 47, are you fooled too? That's what they say. That's their response. Then the Pharisees responded to them, "Are you fooled too? See, the reason you were captivated by Jesus and the reason you didn't arrest him is because you were fooled. You're gullible. You're gullible. Why are you a Christian? They're not even Christians. These guards aren't Christians. They're just not seething with hatred for Jesus. And they say, oh, that's because you're deceived. Why are you a Christian? I know why. You're gullible. You're gullible. Insult number two, verse 48. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? They're saying, this is a good old-fashioned, just trust the experts. You need to trust the experts. The Pharisees say to the temple guards, look around. Any of the rulers, any of the experts in the law believe in Christ? No, they don't. They don't. And obviously, we are the experts in the law of God. We are the wise. We are the educated. We are obviously brilliant. Look at us. Look how smart we are. And we don't believe in him. And if we don't believe in him, you shouldn't either. And if you are tempted to believe in Christ, it's because your theology is not as nuanced and sophisticated as ours. And so you're just ignorant. Insult number three, verse 49. But this crowd. See, they have to deal with the crowd. Because in verse 31, John 7, 31 says, however, many from the crowd believed in him and said, when the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he? So the crowds are beginning to say, maybe Jesus is the Christ. He's got to be the Christ. And so they have to address what's going on with the crowds. And the way they address what's happening with the crowds is they say, but this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. I mean, you see the utter disdain that the Pharisees have for the crowds versus Jesus. What was Jesus like towards the crowds? When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That Jesus was so tender with the crowds. Even though he knew the crowds, they didn't understand a lot. That even though Jesus knew that the crowds would reject him, Jesus was so tender with the crowds. He taught them, he healed them, he spent time with them, he fed them. Whereas the Pharisees said, these crowds are cursed by God because they don't even know the law of God. So why are the crowds sympathetic to Jesus? It's because they don't know the word of God, implying the reason the Pharisees have not welcomed Christ, believed in Christ, is because they do know the word of God. And so John wants us to ask the question at this point, do the Pharisees really know the Bible? Is that the reason the Pharisees are rejecting Christ? It's because of the scriptures? Well, John is going to answer that question by reintroducing Nicodemus into the story. Remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3? The ruler who came to Jesus at night because he didn't want to be shamed by his buddies. So Nicodemus comes at night to Jesus to interview Jesus. And at the end of John chapter 3, we don't know whether or not Nicodemus believes. And so John is going to weave Nicodemus back into the story in verse 50. Verse 50 says, Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously and was one of them, said to them, our law doesn't judge a man before he hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? So Nicodemus, he's not confessing Jesus as Lord. He's not saying Jesus is Lord and Savior, God and King, bow to him. That's not what Nicodemus says. Rather, he raises a procedural objection, a due process question that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 says that you ought not render a verdict before you hear the case. You need to hear the case before you render the verdict. And Nicodemus says, wait a second. You guys have already rendered a verdict that Jesus needs to die before you've put him on trial. That is a violation of due process. And so these Pharisees were telling everyone they're the experts in the law and keeping the law, yet they were violating the law. And Nicodemus calls them out, and they don't have a response. They can't respond to it. So, or they can't respond at least with reason. They can't explain what they're doing, so they insult Nicodemus. This is insult number four, verse 52. You aren't from Galilee too, are you? See, the only reason you're not on our side is because you're from Galilee. You aren't from Galilee, are you? Galilee, that's where all the hillbillies were, the uneducated. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest and the Jewish leaders, they hated the Galileans. They viewed the Galileans as uneducated, mixed people, people who were mixed with the Gentiles. They were almost as bad as Samaritans. And they're like, you're from Galilee too. That's the only reason you would be sympathetic to Christ, to the Lord Jesus. So what is John doing in this section? Well, I think John is pretty clearly showing us the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. He's showing us that they're going around saying, we're the experts in the law, we keep the law. We're experts in the law, we keep the law. And John is saying, no, they violate the law that they claim to keep. They're not following Deuteronomy chapter 1. Second, John is showing us the ignorance of the religious elite. They go around telling everybody, the reason you're sympathetic to Christ is because you don't know the scriptures. The crowds don't know the scriptures. That's the only reason you're sympathetic. That's the only reason you're sympathetic to Christ at all. It's because you don't know the scriptures. We reject Jesus because we know the scriptures. But John is showing us they don't know the scriptures. They do not know the scriptures. Look at verse 52. In verse 52, they issue a challenge. They say, you aren't from Galilee too, are you? They replied, investigate. Here's the challenge. This is what they say to Nicodemus. Investigate and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Prophets don't come out of Galilee. Now, if you know the Old Testament at all, you know the history of the prophets at all, immediately some alarms should be going off in your mind. Because there were prophets who came from Galilee. Jonah came from Galilee. Nahum came from Galilee. Other prophets came from Galilee. And so John is showing us that the experts in the law are not experts in the law. The experts in the Bible, they don't know the Bible. Now, why does he show us this? Well, I think John is showing us the hypocrisy and the ignorance of the Jewish leaders to show us what happens when people have hard hearts. See, the Pharisees had seen the glory of Christ. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They heard him teach. They had heard about all the miraculous signs and wonders of Christ, and yet they did not bow down. They had all the evidence that they would ever need to worship Christ, and they did not bow down. Instead of falling before Christ, confessing him as Lord, God, and King, they hardened their hearts and said, this man must die. This man must die. And see, when people reject Jesus with their eyes wide open, when people reject Jesus with their eyes wide open, that is the descent into madness. It is the descent into darkness. People lose their minds. See, the reasoning of the world then collapse into nonsense. And John is showing us how the Pharisees, in their attempt to reject Jesus and kill Jesus, it's like the disintegration of their souls. And I'm sure many of you, if you've ministered to people over time, there are people that you know and you love, and they've heard the gospel 100 times, and they keep rejecting it, and they keep rejecting it, and keep rejecting it. And you will notice over the course of time that their reasoning becomes more and more and more nonsensical. It makes less and less sense. And it's because when people reject the obvious glory of Jesus Christ, that is the descent into madness. It is the hardening of the heart, which destroys the soul. And so what are we supposed to do with this information? How do we apply these truths to our lives? Well, there are many points of application. I want to highlight one. First, do not be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. And this is something, as a church, we should say to each other more often. It's subtle, and I think it's implied when we get together, but we should actually look at each other and just say, hey, don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of his words. Don't be ashamed of who he is. Don't be ashamed of what he claims. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. The culture we live in is trying to make us feel ashamed for loving Christ, for worshiping Christ, for betting our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should encourage each other. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Rather, we should resolve in our hearts when we're at work, when we're at home, when we're at church, community group, when we're with our friends, hobbies, whatever we're doing, we should just resolve in our soul to be faithful to Christ, to honor him with our speech, with our life, just in every area of life that we want our lives to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, often the price of faithfulness to Christ, the price of honoring Christ in our lives, is that we have to endure the shame and the contempt of the world. There are not always, but oftentimes, the price is that we have to be willing for people to look at us cross-eyed like we're weirdos. We have to be willing to enter the danger zone. Do you know what the danger zone is? You know, maybe you have friends in your lives that don't know Christ, and you get to this point where you want to talk to them about Christ, but you just are silent because you think, I don't want to disrupt the relationship. I don't want things to be weird. And so you're just silent. You never enter the danger zone. Or maybe you have a friend, a brother or sister in Christ, and they're veering off, going the wrong direction, and you see what's wrong. You see what the problem is, but you don't want to enter the danger zone because you don't want them to be mad at you. You don't want them to think you're weird or you're being judgmental. And certainly we should never be judgmental or unkind. Everything that I'm talking about here should be done in love, with grace, kindness towards other people. But to be faithful to Christ a lot of times means we have to be willing to enter the danger zone and open our mouths and remind brothers and sisters about the glory of Christ, the goodness of Christ, and those who don't know Christ, to open our mouths, to tell them about the glory of Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows that so much of the price of being faithful to him, it looks like not being ashamed. Being willing to lose our reputation. Matthew 10, verse 32, therefore, this is what Jesus says, therefore, everyone who acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoa. Everyone who acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Now, how do we do this? How are we the type, how will we be the types of people who stand on the truth, who enter the danger zone, who are not the types of people who are not ashamed of Jesus? How do we do this? Because isn't there something inside of you, if you're a Christian, isn't there something inside of you that says, I don't want to be ashamed of Christ? I mean, don't you feel that? I mean, if you're a Christian, you're like, I don't want to be ashamed of Christ. But then the moment comes and you're like, then you're just silent. And listen, I fail more than I succeed in this area, and we're going to fail a lot. But we want to be the type of Christians, the type of people who say, I'm not ashamed of him. I'm not ashamed of what he says. I mean, Jesus is the hope of the world. The world needs Christ. I need Christ. You need Christ. We ought not be ashamed of him. So how do we grow in this area? First, I want to encourage you to consider the cross. Consider the cross. So much of why we gather on Sunday mornings is to consider the cross. Why do we do Bible studies? So much of that is to consider the cross. Why should we read the Bible personally in our lives? So much of that is to consider the cross. Why do we take communion? To consider the cross. So much of the Christian life just comes down to putting our eyes on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when you consider the cross, you see right away that part of the agony that Jesus experienced was enduring the shame of the cross. Sometimes we can think about the physical pain Jesus experienced with the nails in his hands and his feet, the crown of thorns in his head. I mean, certainly there was immense, almost unimaginable pain, physical pain. But there was also the shame that was put on him. And Psalm 22, verse 6, this is David writing about 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. And this verse, this chapter captures what Jesus experienced as he went to Calvary. And he says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. He says, I am a worm and not a man. I'm not treated like a human being. I'm not even treated like an animal. I'm treated like a worm, scorned by mankind and despised by people. Matthew 27, 20, verse 28 says, they stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a staff in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Verse 30. They spat on him, took the staff, and kept hitting him on the head. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put on his own clothes, and led him away to crucify him. Verse 38. Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him and said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. And so these are the enemies of Jesus, the religious elite, who were there to condemn him before Pontius Pilate, and they didn't stay in the Roman office of Pilate, and they didn't go back to the temple. Rather, they followed Jesus to the cross because their hatred and contempt for Jesus was not yet satisfied. So they follow him to the cross, and they keep heaping scorn and mockery on Jesus. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. And so we see that the Romans, the Jewish leaders, the common people, and even the criminals were heaping contempt on the spotless Son of God. The only one who's ever lived a perfect life, endured such hostility and contempt from the world. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus felt the shame of the cross. He's the God-man, truly God, truly man. And he felt the shame of the cross. He felt the hostility from his enemies, the mockery. Spit actually landed on his face. The crown of thorns went into his head. He suffered immensely, physically, and then relationally, the scorn, the rejection. And I was thinking this week about the question, why did Jesus, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, why did he experience such shame and contempt at the cross? Why? I hope your soul knows the answer. I hope your soul says, because of me. Because of me. That's what Christians say. It's because of you. It's because of you. See, I deserve, you deserve, we deserve to be shamed forever. We deserve to be scorned forever. We deserve to be held in contempt forever because of our own sin and rebellion. You know, sin is a shameful thing. It is a shameful thing. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? One of the first consequences of the fall is that they became aware of their nakedness and they hid. Now you may wonder, why do we not often feel that much shame over our sin? Why don't we, if sin is shameful, why don't we feel the shame of our sin? Well, it's because we live in the dark. We live in the dark. We pretend. Do you guys remember the story of the Coldplay kiss cam situation? You remember that? Where the CEO of a billion-dollar company was having an affair, and he took his mistress to a Coldplay concert, and the kiss cam centered on them, and they were having a little moment. So here's a picture of the kiss cam. So that man, he's the CEO of a company, and that is not his wife. That's not his wife. That's his mistress. And what happens is that they're having their moment, and then immediately they realize we're on the kiss cam, and everybody sees what's going on. And so here's the next image here. And if you watch the video, she hides her face, falls down. He goes the other direction. They hide. And I was thinking about this whole exchange. What happened here? In that moment, did they learn something new? Was the CEO of that company like, oh, wait a second, you're not my wife. What are you doing here? Is that what happened? Did he learn something new? No. See, what was happening is that they were enjoying their sin in the darkness as if the lights would never turn on. They were enjoying sin in the darkness as if the lights would never turn on. And then all of a sudden, before they were ready, before they knew it, the lights came on. And when the lights come on, you experience the shame. Why did they react that way? It's because they're ashamed. It's that the lights came on and they physically like fall down, hiding themselves. And that's just the light of the presence of human beings. But see, brothers and sisters, there's an ultimate day when the lights will turn on. Not just about one area of our life, but all of our lives. Every locked door, every secret thing will come rushing into the presence, the glorious presence of God. And there will be no running, no hiding, no place to go. and the guilt and the shame of our sin will become undeniable. And please hear me. If you stand in the presence of a holy God by yourself in your sin, you will fall. No one can stand. You will die. You will go to hell. And in that moment, you know, when you see that CEO get caught, how many of you go, oh, I just feel so bad for him. I feel so bad for him and his mistress. You don't think that. Because the shame of his sin becomes obvious. And listen, when people stand in their pride before God in their sin, having lived a life where they disregard God's holiness, no one will feel bad for you. No one. No one will say, oh, how could God ever send anyone to hell? Nobody. No one. Even you won't think that. Because the guilt and the shame of our sin will become so obvious. But see, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to solve our problem of sin. See, Jesus is the only one who can deal with the problem of our sin. And what's happening at the cross is that Jesus took our guilt and our shame and stood in the presence of God on our behalf, and he died. Why did Jesus experience all of the guilt and the shame and the condemnation from people and from God? Because of me. That's what my sin deserves. See, Jesus stood in our place and was judged for our sin. And he did it voluntarily. Now, why did he do it? Hebrews 12, for the joy that lay before him. He did it, not reluctantly, but with joy in his heart, because he knew this is the price of our redemption. He did it for us because he loves us. He doesn't want us to die. He wants us to have life. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it in abundance. I came to give you everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. That's why he came. He came into the world that we may have life, and he gave his life that we might live. Now, just because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for the sins of the world, it does not mean that everyone's a Christian. You must respond to Christ. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, even if you've heard the gospel 100 times, hearing the gospel does not make you a Christian. You have to respond personally to Christ. And the response God is looking for is not someone who says, you know what, okay, I'm going to be better, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to go to church. No. The response that God is looking for is genuine faith. When you look to Christ and you see you can't earn your salvation, there's nothing you could ever do to earn your salvation, and you put your trust and your hope in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. When you see, you look at Jesus at the cross and you say, he's there for me. He's dying for me. And he's the only way I live. And when you commit your life to him, you put your faith in him, he saves you and he gives you a new life. And if you are a Christian, this is so wonderful. This is so wonderful. If you're a Christian, don't you have sin in your life? And see, some people think about the future, the dying before the Lord, or standing before the Lord, and they just think, oh, it's just going to be the day of shame and shame and terrible shame and shame and shame. And I think to myself, no. Because of the work of Christ, we have a glorious future. If you're a Christian, you've been united to him, and that means for all of eternity, you will share in his glory. You will share in his glory that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's taken our sins from us. And he's thrown them, cast them into the depths of the sea. They're gone. Now, certainly there are consequences for our sin in this life, but the eternal consequence of death has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And so we have a glorious future. We will share in his glory forever. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says this. It is marvelous. It says in verse 11, for the one who sanctifies, who sanctifies? Jesus. For the one who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, who's that? Us, Christians. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed of you, to call you brothers and sisters. And I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows every dirty, rotten, rebellious, sinful thing I've ever done or will ever do. He knows everything about me. And yet he's not ashamed of me. and he's not ashamed of you. He says he's not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister. And see, that's just all of grace. That's just all of grace. And see, the more that I consider his love for me, his grace for me, his mercy for me, the more I consider the fact that Jesus took my guilt and my shame at the cross that I might live, the more there's something inside of me that says, I don't want to be ashamed of him. Why would we be ashamed of Christ in this crooked and perverted generation? We ought not. And so the solution is not to say, try harder. The solution is to put our eyes on the risen Jesus Christ who lived for us and died for us and rose again. So brothers and sisters, don't be ashamed of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.